I've entitled my sermon, Our Human Destiny. And to lead into this, I'm going to have a recollection from a movie that I saw a number of years ago. And it's an interesting... I'm not recommending the movie. I'm not going to recommend movies to you. And especially nowadays, the way movies are made, most of them I can't recommend. But this was an interesting movie, and I'm not recommending it, but it was called Simon Birch. And it's a story of a teen who had some physical problems, and as a result of it, he was a pretty short little guy. And it seemed like this little guy was always causing trouble in the church and always having run-ins with the Episcopalian priest that was the head of this church. So he was in his office a lot, and he was sitting in the corner a lot and getting in trouble. And, you know, he's a little guy, so the teacher leaves, and they pick him up off the floor, and they're passing him around in the room. There are all these kids that are about 8, 10, 12 years old. So anyway, they're having a church play, and this little kid causes a problem in the church play. It just becomes a complete disaster. So Simon Birch is in the priest's office, and the priest is basically saying, Simon, we need a break from you. You're not going to be able to come to church here for a while. So anyway, Simon's not going to be able to come to church. And this little kid, he has a question for this priest, and he asked him. He says, I want to know there's a reason for things. I need to be certain. Now, he said, I used to be certain. Now I'm not so sure. I want you to tell me God has a plan for me, a plan for all of us. Please. And the priest replied, Simon, I can't. Simon, I can't. So the little boy, he gets climbs down out of the chair, dejected, doesn't say another word, and walks out of the priest's office. So the question that arises from that is, does God have a plan for me? Does he have a plan for you? Does he have a plan for all of us? We know the answer to that question, don't we? We do know the answer to that question. And every one of us should be able to explain the answer to the boy's question. None of us should have sat there and said, I can't explain that to you. We should have been able to say, here it is, and lay it out for him. We know God's plan of salvation. And in the sermon this afternoon, we're going to take some time to just re-examine our human destiny from beginning to end, and just look at some things that are quite interesting and I think quite amazing to consider when you think about what God offers us. Let's begin at the beginning, or maybe not the beginning. Where we're going to in John chapter 1 verse 1 is into eternity. So I don't know whether you can call that a beginning. It's the beginning of my sermon, but I'm not sure how that fits into time. So I know we were talking about time with Mr. Braley and Mr. Corley on the Holy Day, and I thought, I'm out of my league here, and you know, I've got a 42 IQ, and theirs is slightly beyond mine. But John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So those two verses tell us some substantial things. It tells us back in eternity, back somewhere before anything else existed, there were two beings. One was known as God, the other is designated here as the Word or the Logos. That's all there was. Those two beings. There was nothing else. So there was God, the one we know as God the Father, and the one we know as Jesus Christ. And it tells us there that the Word was with God. So if you're with someone, there have to be at least two of you. So there are two beings being described here. And the fact that the Word was with God tells you that God was superior to the Word. And we know that to be true from other scriptures. So it tells us a number of fundamental things here in John chapter 1, verse 1. So these two beings are spirit beings. They are eternal. And as we will see here, they are very important to what unfolds. At some point in eternity, God and the Word formulated a plan. They formulated a plan. Nothing else exists but the two beings, and they formulated a plan. And everything that's going to unfold beyond that point is the working out of that plan. So the plan is to bring many sons to glory, to expand the family of God from two members to millions and billions of members of that very family. It was God's goal to add to his family, and adding to the family of God was the goal before anything else happened. So that is the driving force. That's the point of everything that takes place beyond this point, is the achievement of that goal of bringing many sons to glory. So in a sense, using a term you hear in business, God planned his work and then worked his plan. God planned his work and he worked his plan. So the focal point of everything beyond this point is bringing many sons to glory. So, and God has never deviated from that plan. Now let's go to look at verses 3 and 4 here, which we begin to look at the creation. John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It says, all things were made through him, and that is the one who is the Word or the Logos. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So there is no physical universe. And it's telling us that the one that we know as Jesus Christ is the one that God delegated to bring the universe into being. So all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is the one who imparted life to everything that lives, human beings and animals. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1, where it adds a little bit more to this. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. It says, he is the image of the invisible God. You know, the apostles saw Jesus Christ. Christ told them, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know what he looks like? He looks like me. So he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He was, it's a title as opposed to Christ being created or something like that, which some people try to read into that. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. All of everything that was created, visible and invisible, was created by God. God brought it into being through Jesus Christ. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he's telling us there that what we will discuss here shortly, the angelic beings that exist, they were all created by him. That's what it's talking about when it talks about dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So the one we know as the Word was delegated by Christ to bring it all into being. Now, in what order did the creation take place? We know from Job chapter 38, verse 7, that there was no physical universe, but the angels were created first. So God brought the angelic realm into being, creating these physical beings. They're created physical beings, and he created them first. And then it talks about in Job chapter 38, 7, that the angels were all there when God brought the universe into being. And when everything burst forth in whatever way that it did, the angels shouted for joy at what a magnificent thing was unfolding before them. They shouted for joy. So The angels came into existence, and then God created that the rest of the physical universe. Now, not only did God and the Logos consider at some point in time the creation of angels, but they considered something else, the formation of a physical universe, as I've said. And that's described in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So John chapter 1, verse 1 talks about time before there was a physical universe with just God and the Word. And then as you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, what you're seeing described is the creation of the physical universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created it all, the heavens and the earth. The angels already exist, and then he brings into being this fabulous physical universe. In creating a vast universe, it was created in such a way that it conveys a clear message to everybody that has eyes to see. And that is, there is a Creator. Romans 1 verse 20 tells us that as we look at the universe, we look at the physical world around us, that we should be able to discern from the order and the various things that exist there, that the only way that this ever could have come into being is because there is a God who brought it into being. A Creator, a Designer, a Life Giver, a Law Giver, a Sustainer that brought it all into being. And for people to say there is no God when you look at the physical universe, you're missing something. Deliberately not seeing it is really the way Romans 1 describes it. As far as the origin of the universe, I thought everything was pretty well concluded, that it all came about as a result of the Big Bang. But the other people deny that, and if we write that in our publications, we receive a lot of grief, and so we don't say that. It answered a lot for me, but you know, what do I know? I just know that it exists. And so how it came into existence, I don't know. It's interesting to consider it from the Big Bang point of view, though, because, you know, you go back to the time when there's only God the Father and Jesus Christ. And then they create the angels, and then what do you see? You have this huge burst of energy, and it all unfolds. And as you look at it unfolding, It means that God had his plan, and this is all part of the working out of his plan. And for all of that energy and everything to be exerted, that's how you developed your solar systems and your planets, and everything all unfolds. And it would take time for that to happen. And Genesis 1 does not deny a long period of time elapsing before it all came to the point where the earth was ready for habitation. But it all unfolded, and as you look at it from that perspective, it is an amazing thing that God could take nothing and bring it to the point where it was ready for mankind and the rest of his plan could unfold. He could go millions of years and plan, okay, if we do this, this will eventually be the outcome. There's a book called The Privileged Planet, which is quite interesting in looking at the creation and the universe and things that is as it exists. I know it starts talking about red stars and all of this, and my mind just went a little bit blank when they started talking about that. I had to look at the stuff on my level. But what's quite interesting is, if you think about it, we exist on a planet where we can look out and see the stars and the planets. We can see things out there that emphasize that a God brought them all into being. But that only occurs at a certain span of time. And there's coming a day when you can stand on the earth and you'll look out and all there will be is darkness. Those things as they're, the planets and the stars and things as they're moving away, there comes a point where they're out of sight. There will come that day. So God puts you here in a time and in a place where you can look out and see these things and marvel at them. That's what David did. He laid out under the stars and looked at, you know, when you're out in a desert and you're out there with the sheep, what else can you do? Looking at the stars is probably one of the few things you have to do out there other than watching for predators and things taking your sheep. But he contemplated the universe and how beautiful and wonderful it was. So as you look at all of these things, you see God working out this plan, and the magnitude and the scope of it is absolutely staggering. So why create a physical universe? Why did he do that? Why would God bring into being a physical universe when he's already created the angels? The fact that he created a physical universe tells us that the angels weren't the end point. There's something else that God is working out here. Let's examine the roles of the angels here briefly. Let's look at, go back to the book of Hebrews. As we've said, the angels are created beings. We have a group of angels that want to foist themselves off on mankind as gods, and they aren't gods. They are created beings. And they are much on a higher plane and have more power than we do, but they are created beings. And God tells us quite a bit in the book of Hebrews chapter 1 about these beings and his point in creating them. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. It begins here talking about the Son of God, and it's continuing that thought there in verse 4. It says, "Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Christ is above all the angels. He's the one, in fact, who created all of them. Verse 5. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" You see, as God brought you to repentance and led you to the point where you were baptized and hands laid on you, you were begotten. God was not going to beget the angels in the same way. Yes, there's their spirit. Yes, he is their father in the sense that he created them, but they are not begotten beings. You are begotten by a father if God's spirit dwells in you. So he did not say to them, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That's what he said with Jesus Christ. That's what he says with us. "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Speaking of Jesus Christ. And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." It says in verse 10, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? He said that to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ said, "God the Father raised me from the dead, and he allowed me the opportunity to return to my glory to sit at his right hand." And just as God has given me the opportunity to sit at my right hand when I return and I raise you up from the grave, you will sit at my right hand. You will be my right hand men and women serving with me. And it tells us in verse 14 something most important to remember about the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? What he's telling us is, I created the angels to minister to those that are going to be a part of my family. I didn't create them to be gods. I created them to serve you. That's why he created them. Why he brought them into being. Now that brings us to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And many of us are familiar with what it says. Genesis 1, verse 1 talks about this fabulous creation that's been brought into being. It's perfect. And then we come to verse 2, different situation. The earth in verse 2 is described as being in chaos and confusion. It's reached a condition where it is uninhabitable. How did that occur? How did that occur? We know that God isn't the author of confusion, as it tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. Is God going to create a world that's confused, that's uninhabitable? He didn't create it that way. It's become that way. Something has taken place. As it tells us in Isaiah 45, verse 18, when the earth was originally created in Genesis 1, verse 1, it was created in such a way that it could be inhabited. People could live there. People could make a home there. But by the time we get to verse 2, things have changed radically. So how did we get to this point? How did we get to this point? Well, what took place was, as it tells us in Jude 6, a portion of the angels were not happy with their condition. They left their first estate, it says in the King James Version, or their proper domain in the New King James Version, and they weren't happy about their condition, and they sought to topple God from His throne. Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, speaks of Satan convincing a third of the angels to go along with him to rebel against their Creator. And it describes those angelic beings being cast back down to the earth. That was their first estate. They were cast back down to the earth. And they were placed in restraint. God said, I'm not going to allow you to go anywhere and do anything you want, so I'm going to put you in Tartaru, which is a restraint upon those angelic beings. And it talks about in Isaiah chapter 14, where Satan says, I will be like the Most High. And they went up to God's mount and sought to dethrone Him. Now the question is, why did they seek to overthrow God? The Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't elaborate on that particular point. We know they weren't happy about something. This is speculation. But because the Bible doesn't give us a definitive explanation of why they rebelled. But we can speculate based upon what we know of God's plan. Could it be that the being known as Hillel or Lucifer, the light bringer and the rebellious angels, rebelled when God reached the point of creating man? Did they rebel at that point where they said, we, these men, physical human beings, we're going to have to serve them? Are you kidding me? We're going to have to serve them. That's just an affront. We're majestic spirit beings. Why are we going to have to serve them? So Satan stewed about it, and eventually he stirred up the angels, and they rebelled, and that may have been the reason that took place. We don't know for sure. We'll find that out when Christ returns and fills us in on some of the details we wonder about. But it is interesting, as you think about Satan, who is Satan most opposed to? Satan is most opposed to Christians, those people who are following God. And he has deceived the whole world. He's deceived them all, and he especially is focused upon Christians seeking their downfall. Because Christians are those individuals in whom God is working and preparing for the kingdom of God, and those individuals are the ones that are going to replace Satan and the demons. So, what would you do? Let's get rid of the guys that are the biggest threat. Christians. Let's influence them to reject God and to not yield to the Spirit of God. Lead them to quench the Spirit of God, to do things that eventually will quench God's Spirit, and the Spirit of God will no longer be at work in that individual. That individual is going to face the second death. Let's do that. And they're dedicated to that. That's why he walks about seeking whom he may devour. So Satan's rebellion was basically a temporary blip in the working out of God's plan. And so God said, okay, we put the rebellion down, we're going on with the plan, in 6 days he recreates the earth and moves on. And Let's go to Genesis once again, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. God moves on. He creates the, recreates the earth, puts everything in order, and then he brings into being the pinnacle of his creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. He says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. He created them in his image. None of the other aspects of the physical creation were created in his image like this. They were created with mind and the ability to think and to plan and to choose. Man is unique in that. So man is created in God's image, but not of the same essence. He's physical. God is spirit. Human beings were not spirit. And it tells us in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that Adam was created of the dust of the ground. And he was not created as with an immortal soul or anything like that. He was a living soul, a living being, just as it talks about in Genesis chapter 1, verse 20, that it talks about living creatures. And man was a living creature, a physical creature created in God's image. And that's why God goes on to tell us, look, if you're worried about something, don't worry about those people who can kill you physically. Because that's just going to, you're going to die physically, but you can be resurrected. But be very worried about the one who can end your life completely in the second death, from which there is no resurrection. So Adam and Eve were given life. They were given life. And this is shown by the fact that God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said, because for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And this instruction to Adam and Eve contains two critical points. One is that man must look to God for the knowledge of good and evil. Most of that man has rejected God as a source of good, determining good and evil, and has made that choice on his own. We can all look at the world and say, how's that working out? Not so well. And the second point is that disobedience leads to death. Adam and Eve rejected God's instructions and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They chose Satan's great lie, you shall not surely die. When in fact, you can. As a result of their disobedience, they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. They were cut off from the tree of life. But God has made a way back to the tree of life. And we've all been able to get back to the tree of life as God has begun to work with us. So in view of mankind being cut off from the tree of life, God in his love and mercy promised that he would send a redeemer. He did so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where he talked about that the seed of woman would be at enmity with the serpent. And eventually there would be one come who would, the serpent would bite his heel, but he would crush the serpent's head, ultimately triumphing over him. So before the foundation of the world, the eternal, God the Father and the Logos developed the plan of redemption of mankind. They had that plan in place. Now, I used to believe, this was my flawed understanding, that God had a contingency plan. So if things went wrong, we got a backup plan. But I learned that that was not accurate. And through most of my life in the church, that's how I looked at it. So we can always learn things all along the way. So the reason this came up is because I was listening to Dr. Ward's theology class. And I was listening to it, I thought, he's saying something different than what I understand. So I wrote him, and he wrote me back. And basically what I'm relating to you is some of the things that Dr. Ward related to me. It seems that God knew that humankind, being flesh, would sin and thus would need a redeemer. God knew that he would sin, being flesh. And he says the following. It seems that based on the following scriptures that God and the Word knew that humans would sin and thus need a redeemer. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're not going to look at all these scriptures, but we'll look at a couple of them. And I'll mention the others. 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 18. It says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and spot." And then he says in verse 20, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. You should stop and think about that. That's going back a long way. It's going back a long way. Revelation 13, verse 8 says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." And this was the most interesting one. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. This one was the most interesting to me. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. It says in verse 9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." The word there is chronos. You know, we have chronographs on our wrist, a timepiece, before time began. If you think about that, that's going all the way back to when God set the plan, came up with the plan. And what they're basically saying is that we're going to create a physical world, and I'm going to bring physical beings called human beings into, create them in my image, and they're going to be physical. And they're going to have to make a choice. And I'm going to have to put a situation there where they're, it's obvious, you know, there is going to be a choice to be made. He didn't put one tree in the garden, did he? He put two. Because there was a choice. There was a choice that had to be made. So, Dr. Ward says, "I do not believe there was a contingency plan since God as creator knew the nature of man. He was created without sin, but subject to sin, but given the opportunity to choose." Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." The carnal mind is not subject to God. It goes on to say in verse 20 of Romans chapter 8, it says, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope." So, God allowed us to be subject to vanity, which seems like, why are we taking this path? But it's the path that's going to bring many sons to glory. He says, "This has far-reaching implications. It seems that in order for humans to freely choose to obey God, they must have been given free choice. Some argue that God stacked the deck against humans since they were created subject to sin and vanity. However, God created man so there would be two options, his way or Satan's way. And God could not be accused of stacking the deck in either direction. God wants sons and daughters in his family that have freely chosen to follow him. Moreover, it becomes apparent that in order to obey God, a person needs the Spirit of God. And that to become a son and or daughter of God on the God plane, one must be reconciled to God and receive His Spirit in order to receive a spiritual mind that is not subject to sin and vanity. Since God knew man would sin, the plan for a Redeemer was introduced before the foundation of the world. And to me, that was just such a... I guess for me, it was, you may have all understood this, but I didn't. I thought, what an amazing plan God has brought into being. You know, just amazing, the long-term thinking that God was able to do. It is truly, truly amazing. This leads to the great question of why God created humans, knowing that they would sin and need a redeemer. Since God is love, and since love is outgoing concern for someone outside oneself, it was determined that they, that is God the Father and the Son, would share who they were and what they were with other beings. And God and the Word are co-eternal and uncreated and of the same essence. And they, of course, could create spirit beings as they did with the angelic realm. But people have to choose. You have to choose whether you want eternal life. God offers it to you. You have to choose. Do I want to live forever? Do I want to follow God's way? We have to choose that. The plan called for the creation of humankind made in the image of God, but not of the same essence, since they are physical beings. But knowing that humankind would sin, the Word and the Father developed the great plan of redemption. So before anything ever started, the Father knew that He would have to offer His Son as a sacrifice. And the Son knew from the beginning that I will have to die to save these people. You may say, well, hey, wait a minute. We know this is going wrong. Why do I want to go here? But God saw the potential of creating individuals to be a part of His family, and it was worth it. It was worth whatever price they had to pay. And they paid a high price. They felt it's worth it. So let's go to Hebrews once again. Believe it or not, we're almost done. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Beginning in verse 10. Is for it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He emptied Himself of being God, became a flesh and blood human being, and experienced what we do. He knows what it's like to be a human being. And the process, as we know, was motivated by love, because God tells us in John 3:16 that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son in order that we could be forgiven of our sins and reconciled to God. A great motivation was there to share who he is and what He is with others of His kind that are on His plane. So God is in the business of procreation, reproducing. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, where that point is made. He is reproducing Himself. He is our Father. Christ is our elder brother. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Keep your finger in Hebrews 2, because we'll come back there momentarily. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 16. He says, in what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Each and every one of us, we are a temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will receive you. I will be a father to you. I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's what we're involved in here. that He will be our Father and we will be His sons and daughters. Literally. Literally. Life has begun in us because we have received His Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 6 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. Sorry about that. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. Going on and elaborating where man stands in relation to everything. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him?" You know, really, when you begin evaluating humanity, it's pretty pathetic. I mean, we're weak, we're frail, we make mistakes, we fall short in so many ways. We're human. We're human. And the question is, well, look at these guys. Why do you keep putting up with them? Why do you care? Verse 7 tells us, "You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. I've given you them dominion over the earth for their training and their development." It says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." So God said, ultimately, everything is going to be put under your control. Not yet. You're going to have the spiritual maturity to take on that responsibility. And that's what this process we're now involved in is all about. Preparing us for that. Preparing us to where everything, all of the riches in the universe, all of the power that goes with it, all of the extension of the universe, I'm not sure exactly what we're going to be doing out there. Will we be populating planets and all that? I don't know. It's going to be better than Star Trek or Star Wars, I can tell you that. But we've been created a little lower than the angels at this point. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory." Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He tastes death for everyone to pay the price for your sins. And he was crowned with glory. And the purpose is that you and I will be crowned with glory in the future. So the purpose is to bring many sons to glory. In verse 11 of Hebrews, it says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." We call each other brethren, and we are brethren because the same Spirit lives in me that lives in you, and it binds us together in a unique way in which we can be one. And the fact that he is not ashamed to call us brethren tells us that we are family. We are family. What an amazing thing that he's working out here below. A plan that has begun millions, maybe billions of years ago and is unfolding over time to bring us to that point where we will all be a part of his family. How magnificent it will be. Finally, let's go to Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 17. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Let's begin in verse 16 because that adds to it, I think, here. It says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." The fact that God's Spirit dwells in you means you are a child of God. "And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." What is God's purpose? Is there a purpose for you and a purpose for me? There sure is. Does God have a plan for me and you? Yes, He does. And His plan is to work with us and develop us and to allow us to be a part of His family. There's nothing more magnificent. There's nothing bigger than that. Nothing bigger. Everything else pales into insignificance. And as we keep that in mind, as we go about our lives, what a motivation it is. I want to be a part of that. You know, we're talking about our being at the wedding supper. There's going to be no bigger supper to be a part of. Better than any potluck we've ever had. And we can be there. So the point is, we should be able to explain this to anybody that comes up to us, to be able to tell them, if they say, well, does God have a plan? Every single one of us should be able to explain that. And if you ever wonder, well, how do I do it? All you have to do, the simplest way to remember it is, go through the holy days. Start with Passover and go all the way through. And you can lay out that plan for them in an organized fashion. And what a magnificent plan it is. And it's so wonderful to be a part of the holy days here as we consider various aspects of that plan.